And if you've watched football, you'll know what I'm talking about. This is when there's still time on the clock, but one team has won the game, right? And they're just kneeling out the rest of the time, right? And it's this kind of this strange thing where we all know who won this game, but there's still left time in the game, right? Like they're in victory formation. And this passage that I want to talk about today is a passage about that. It's a passage about a battle that has been won, and there's still time on the clock, as a manner of speaking, but it's over. The victory has been won. This is a passage about the victory of Christ. And I want us to think this morning, to meditate on the victory of Christ on our behalf and what that means for us. And what I want us to see that is that Jesus was a faithful and obedient son to the Father. He defeated the devil, and he is able to bring us fully to God and to resist all temptation. This is what he has done for us. He's defeated the devil. He is able to bring us to God and to free us from all temptation and sin. And as we look at this passage this morning, it's kind of broken into these three sections, and I'd like to just use the sections from the passage. There's this first section of just context. What is happening? Where is Jesus? So this is verses 1 and 2. Then there's these temptations by the devil. This is 3 through 12 of the devil tempting Jesus. And then there's this verse 13. There's this conclusion. There's an ending to the temptation. And so I want to kind of walk through those passages, and I want us to consider the victory of Jesus on our behalf this morning. This passage is this important passage for us as we think about context. I want to just think a little bit about the passage itself. So it's this very important passage. It's in three of the four Gospels, and it comes right at the outset of Jesus' ministry. So we're being told right off the bat, this is something you should know about Jesus, right? If you think of the flow of the Gospels, he's just been declared to be the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. At the baptism of Jesus, and then this is immediately the next thing that's happened. In Luke, there's a little bit of intervening material. There's a genealogy, which kind of surprises us, but the genealogy is actually connected to this idea of the sonship that has just been declared to him. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So this is this important story. It's right at the outset of his ministry. It's also this mysterious passage. And I found encouragement, great encouragement this week. There's a Bible scholar named D.A. Carson, and he said, this is a very mysterious passage. And that made me feel encouraged because I've always felt very confused by this passage. To give you a few examples of what I'm saying, so these are somewhat strange temptations, turning stones into bread. Like, what's going on there? Like, why is that a temptation? It doesn't seem like that would be wrong if you think about it. Like, why would it be? Is that a sin to make a stone into bread? So that's confusing. Where are these things happening? Like, he sees all of the kingdoms of this world. Like, where was he standing when that happened? Like, there's these strange things in this passage. And there's also this question that David talked to us about very well, but a temptation of Christ. How could the Son of God be tempted? Doesn't the scripture say that God can't be tempted in any way? So that's confusing. So we have that level of it. And then there's also when I think about this language of temptation of Christ, at least what I think is like, oh, I'm going to understand. I know about temptation. I'll see that in this experience of Christ. And there are ways in which I can relate to these temptations. But maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread, you know? Like, so this seems like something different is going on. Christ is being tempted, and then the first one, okay, he's turning stones into bread. Then he goes up to the temple and throw yourself. These are temptations. They don't seem anything like, this isn't lying. Like, this is something entirely different. So what are we talking about here? So it's this mysterious passage. And related to that, it's this passage that assumes the existence of the supernatural, right? There's two main characters in this story. There's the devil and there's Jesus, right? And there's this dialogue, this reality between them. And I think for people in the 21st century, this can be confusing, right? We tend to think about our world in very naturalistic ways. We don't talk a lot about the supernatural. And so this passage can kind of come to us and it can feel a little bit uncomfortable. And I think even among Christians, sometimes we can think about the devil as a kind of metaphor. Like this is just something evil, something that tempted. But we don't think about the devil as something real, or even sometimes when we do, there's this kind of comical view of someone, you know, with a bright red and, you know, a tail. Like, you know, this is, we tend to view the devil as a very comical kind of thing, not as something to be taken seriously. And if that's our view of this passage doesn't make any sense, right? Like this is portrayed as this is a very serious thing. Jesus is being tempted by the devil, the real devil. And I was struck as I've thought about the devil. I remember reading this book some time ago on Martin Luther. And the book is called Martin Luther, A Man Between God and Devil. And Heiko Obermann is the author of that book. And his argument in the book is that Martin Luther took the devil very seriously. He really believed in the devil. Like there's a famous story about him there's an inkwell, right, which you dip your pen into, and he throws against a wall because he's feeling tempted by the devil. He really believed in the devil. And it's very striking to us as modern people because we don't think about the devil is tempting me. This is from the devil, right? We don't think in these ways, but this is how Martin Luther conceived of the world. And I want to, at the outset, say that as Christians, we should not be these kind of people that don't believe in the devil. We're people that believe in God. We believe in the supernatural. And if we believe in the supernatural, we are people that should believe in supernatural realities beyond that, that we can't see. And so this kind of cosmic conflict that this passage is talking about is very real. I've begun to wonder, can we understand the world in any other way? You think about the shootings in our world, the tragic things we see almost every day in the world, would we not be helped by believing in the devil, believing in the reality of evil and in supernatural forces? A last thing I'll just say as we approach this passage is one way that this passage is often talked about is that Jesus is our example. And this has taken different forms. So in the Reformation world, I was just talking about Martin Luther. One way that this passage was talked about is this passage is actually about Lent. Did you know it's about Lent? And so the idea there is like Jesus fasted for 40 days. We should fast for 40 days, right? So he's giving us a kind of example. But in the modern world, I've heard versions of this too, that this passage is about Bible reading, that what Jesus shows us is that he really knew his Bible, and so we should read our Bibles too. I don't know if you've heard the passage taught that way. That's a way I've heard the passage taught. And there's those are, I think, important discussions to have, the value of Lent, the practice of daily Bible reading, but I want to just suggest to us at the outset, this is not why God has given us this passage. This is not about daily Bible reading, as good of a habit as that might be, or the church calendar, its respective merits. This is a passage about the victory of Jesus, and it's wanting us to focus on the victory of Jesus and to understand ourselves after understanding that about the victory of Jesus. So let's look at it with those preliminaries. So look at verse 1 and 2. So it gives us a little bit of context for the passage. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he was hungry." So we get this kind of setup. This is where Jesus was, and we learn a number of things in these verses. We see, first of all, that he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. This is not somehow out of God's plan that he is tempted by the devil. This is part of God's plan. And this language of Luke that Luke uses, full of the Holy Spirit, that it's used at different times in the Gospels when other people testify and to what God has done. We should remind ourselves that Jesus is always full of the Holy Spirit, right? But Luke is wanting to foreground that for us to think about that. Then there's this language of returning from the Jordan. This is reminding us of the baptism of John the Baptist, that he has been declared to be the Son of God. And then you could see this language. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is this very important idea in Scripture. If you remember, the wilderness is where the people of Israel were tempted and failed, right? And this is going to be so important for our passage. And there's this interesting thing with this, the wilderness. To use a big word, it's a liminal space. It's a space between things. And in Scripture, it's this place of testing and temptation. It's this place of opportunity to prove one's allegiance to God. And it's also this place of provision and comfort, where God comforts his people in the midst of trial. And it's all of these things. It brings all of these together. And it's this place, though, historically, where God's people have failed God. If you notice that in verse 2, it says, for 40 days, right? We get this, there's a recapitulation here. There's this story. We've heard this story before about the God's people going out for 40 days and failing to obey God. And there's a sense in which there's two characters in this story, God and the devil. But we should really realize there's actually at least four characters in this story. Behind these two characters of Jesus and the devil lie Israel and lie Adam. And let me say a little bit more about that. First, in terms of Israel, you see this character of 40 days. Jesus is being tempted just as Israel was. And you don't have that in your notes here, but listen to the end of Luke 3. This is a genealogy that's being given for us. And we're told that at the end of the genealogy, that we're told about this Canaan, who's the son of Ethnos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so we see that there's this very direct comparison made between Adam and Jesus, right? Jesus has been just declared to be the son of God, and he's brought in very direct comparison to Adam. And so you have these different sons of God. You have Israel, if you remember in Hosea 11, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. And he's speaking about Israel. And then you have what we've just seen in this passage, Adam, the son of God. And then you have Jesus, the son of God. You have these three different sons of God. And one thing they all share in common is this relationship to God's presence. Adam was in God's presence and was made for a continual, eternal communion with God and failed to live in God's presence. And Israel is returning in the wilderness to be in God's presence. And what do? They rebel. They fail to enter into the true rest, like we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews. And so here we see Jesus succeeding where these other sons of God have failed. He is actually entering into God's rest, and he's entering into God's rest that he might bring a people with him. He is the true son of God. Israel was tried and tempted and failed. Adam was tried and tempted and failed. This son of God is going to succeed in their place. And so Jesus is tempted in these different ways. Look at verse 3 and 4. This is the first temptation. The devil said to him, if you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So he begins to be tempted by the devil. And what are these temptations about? There's these three temptations, but what are they fundamentally about? And fundamentally, you can see it in the language that they're about sonship. Look at verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread. Right? There's about sonship. What kind of son are you? And you could even translate the Greek here, since you are the son of God. And so there's this, the devil is asserting something that this is the reality proclaimed about you, and how are you going to live that out? What kind of son are you going to be? And Jesus is going to, in these temptations, is going to say, the kind of son I am is the kind of son that depends upon God for everything. It works. There's a perfect harmony between my will and the will of the Father. And there's no disjunction. There's no separation between those things. And so all of these temptations are fundamentally about this. What is Jesus the Son of God? Is he going to act in alignment, in harmony with the Son of God? Or is he going to in some way separate himself from God. And there's all of these temptations around that. This first temptation has to do with this, he's hungry, he's been fasting, and there's this temptation to make bread for himself. And like I was saying before, it's a little confusing, right? Like, would this have been wrong? He's very hungry. He's probably close to starving. He has the power to do it. Why would this be something that would be problematic for him to do? And the answer to that is what I just said. This would be doing something without his father's alignment with his father's will. If you remember John, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, right? He's only doing what is in alignment with the will of God. And the devil is tempting him to act out of his own accord and to do something because he deems it's appropriate. And there's a temptation here about trust, right? Like, will he trust God? Will he trust God to provide for his needs? And in a way that Israel didn't, in a way that Adam didn't, will he trust God? And you can think about our temptations. We do relate with this, right? There's this common in all of our temptations is this idea of, will we trust God? Do we trust him to meet our needs? I think about my own temptations, and I think that I'm often think, well, I want to be happy, and this would make me happy, and God seems to not want me to do this, so the problem must be with God, what God wants, not with my desires. And so there can be this feeling of there's an apparent discrepancy between what I want and what God wants, and I can judge, you know what, I actually know better. I know what the best thing is. And this relates to the first temptation of Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say? Does he really know what's good for you? Is he really taking care of you? And there's this, will we trust God? And there's this, Jesus quotes these words from Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, right? What is this verse saying? What is this verse from Deuteronomy? It's saying this radical verse that when there's this apparent discrepancy between my needs and what God says, I need to go with what God says. This is what he's saying, that this is how the people of God live. They live on radical trust on God to meet their needs, and they know that he knows more than they do. And it might involve sacrifice at times when God's will is different. It seems to be so different than mine, and even seems to not make complete sense to me. And so Jesus says, this is the kind of son I am. I am trusting in the Father. I am living as Israel should have lived by trusting that I'm not living by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm acting in alignment with his will. There's David talked about this, so I won't belabor this point, but there is this question, right, of how could he be tempted, right? Like, he is the Son of God. Doesn't the Bible say that how could, you know, God can't be tempted? So what's going on here? And I was helped this week as Sinclair Ferguson has a wonderful passage where he talks about this. And we should remember that the Chalcedonian language, the Orthodox language about Christ, is that he has two natures and there's no admixture between them, right? He's fully God, he is fully man. And with respect to his human nature, he can be tempted. He is in every way like us. He came, and there's no apparent humanity. He can be tempted, not from his sinful desires within, but from his human nature. And you can see it very much here, right? He's hungry. Like, this is out of his humanity. It's his need for food. This is an opportunity for the devil to tempt him. There's no drop of divinity that somehow makes its way into his humanity. He's fully human in every way. And so he's tempted, and he asserts, I am living a total dependence upon what God says. My will is aligned with the will of my Father. And then he goes to, there's this second temptation. So this is verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of this world and said to him, to you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus, here's this second temptation. And one thing I was mentioning this at the outset, I've always wondered with this passage is, where was Jesus standing, right? Like, how did he see all the kingdoms of the world? Like, what's going on here? And I think that there's, you know, probably different ways to think about it. I think probably the best answer to that question is that this is a visionary experience, that he's in some way in the desert seeing a visionary experience. You can see that language that in a moment, verse 5, in a moment of time, he sees all the kingdoms of this world. So it seems to be some sort of visionary experience, and there's this temptation to worship the devil. And it can also seem here like, isn't the devil over-promising? Like, how could the devil meaningfully offer all the kingdoms of this world, right? Like, is this even his to give? Doesn't Jesus know that? And I think we should think here, there is a sense in which that Paul says the devil is the ruler of this world. Like, he has a limited, circumscribed authority ruling in this world. And it seems to be the devil is meaningfully offered some type of rule, some sort of authority in the world. And this is related to what Christ has come to do. He's come to rule the world. And so there is a temptation here to get that in a way that's limited and from what God would have had, and to seek it in a way that God didn't have. Ultimately, how was Christ to receive the kingdom? If you look at Psalm 2, it says, it's speaking of this divine king, the language says, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, right? The Son of God receives the kingdom from God. This is how it was always going to be. God was going to give him the kingdom. And here, the devil is tempting him with another way. This seemingly an alignment with what he's coming to do. But again, to act out of the will of his Father, to seek the kingdom in a way that wasn't God's plan. And this leads to this third temptation. I've always found this one the most confusing. So look at verse 9 and following. And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so here you have this, there's a debate. There's a debate about Scripture. And they're talking specifically about Psalm 91. And this is this psalm uses this expansive language on how God protects his people. He's going to completely protect those who are his. Nothing shall harm them. And the devil says, it seems to be in line with you've been quoting Scripture, you've been showing your complete trust in God. Why don't you continue, to take that to its kind of logical endpoint? Why don't you trust him with your very life? There's his promises that he will protect you. And it seems to be maybe there's some sense in which if you trust him this much, you could display your glory to the world, right? If you threw yourself off the temple, you'll kind of vindicate God and vindicate these promises. And to which Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Jesus is saying that this isn't what that psalm is about. It's not about this kind of blanket promise that I can engage in all kinds of risky behavior and God will bail me out. It's a promise of God's protection. So there is this truth that it's about protection, but not in the way that you're saying. And he uses this language, you shall not put your Lord your God to the test. What should we be thinking about when we think about this language of testing, right? If you remember your Old Testament, this is the language constantly used of Israel, that they put the Lord, their God, to the test. They were commanded not to, and they put their Lord to their God, their test. Here he is, this true Son of God. He is not. He's refusing to put God to the test. And so here is Jesus. He is unlike Israel. He will not put the Lord, their God, to the test. He is perfectly trusting in the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage for us is about the victory of Jesus. Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. So the devil departs. He's defeated. In a circumscribed way, he's defeated. He leaves. He realizes that this divine Son will not put the Lord his God to the test. John Calvin of this passage says, "The Son of God voluntarily endured temptations and fought in a single combat with the devil, that by his victory he might obtain a triumph for us." Brothers and sisters, this is about the Son of God acting on our behalf to triumph for us. You can think about, when was the opportune time? When was the devil going to come back? I'm not sure I know with complete certainty, but I look to the cross. I look to him saying, "Not my will, but yours." Him affirming yet again that he will continue to follow his Father's will. He's going to act in alignment with his Father. He is trusting God to the very end. He is giving us the kingdom. And he is the true and better Adam. He is acting in a way that Adam never did. And he is acting in the way that Israel never did. And brothers and sisters, it comes to us this morning, those who are tried and tempted and sometimes fail. It comes to us, it speaks to us in this place. It speaks to those of us who have just confessed our sin and have failed to do what God has asked us to do. And this passage speaks to us of his complete defeat of the devil. We are at that end of the game where there's still time left on the clock, but the victory has been won. There's this foreshadowing in this passage. He's defeated the devil here. In a way, the rest of the gospel is just working that out. We're just seeing what's going to happen when someone is completely living as a faithful son to the Father. And so what does this call us to do? Well, I think it comes to what we've been hearing in the book of Hebrews. It's a call this morning to persevere in faith, to cling to the author and perfecter of our faith, to persevere in our confession and to throw off every sin that so easily entangles us. And as I think about my sin and our sin, I don't know if you've been tempted to believe this, but I certainly have. But there's a feeling that our sin is sometimes inevitable, that we are kind of stuck with our sin, that these things that have plagued us will continue to plague us our whole lives. And there's some truth in saying that in this life we won't be perfectly free from sin, and that indwelling sin is going to be with us for long periods of time, that change is slow and arduous. But we need to confess the truth of this passage. He has defeated the devil. What is true of me, what is true of you as a Christian, is that what is 100% certain is someday you will stand in God's presence completely free from sin. And he is enabling you to put it off. And we can make meaningful progress. The devil is defeated. We are able to walk in holiness and righteousness of life. It is inevitable that we will be like Christ. It is inevitable that we will be like Christ if we are in him. And he has opened up the promised land for us. It is taking time, but he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He has entered into the new Eden, into the new heavens of earth, that we might join him there, free from all sin, unable to sin in his presence. Brothers and sisters, as I thought about this passage, I think that the most famous words probably ever spoken on this in the church is the place to end. So here is Martin Luther speaking of the devil, speaking of the defeat of the devil. Let us hear this. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this victory of Christ that you have